In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First, a couple of announcements. Last week, there were some who asked copies of our textbook in church history. I brought some with me, and they are here. They cover the period up to the 15th century. So the first part of our textbook covers up to the 15th century, which is the dawn of the Protestant Revolution. And then, for those of you that want and don't have a copy of the Jesuit Ordo, I have some here with me. Then during the break, he will distribute and return the quizzes that you people took, one on St. Augustine, another one on St. Cyprian. See your quizzes, duly corrected, and the number of right answers you got, you'll be marked. You will be getting those back, and of course, another quiz for the next class. My plan for the first part of our course, as we have been doing, is going over the Holy Father's encyclical, Veritatis Splendor, the splendor of the truth. However, given the sheer magnitude of the encyclical, I thought I would choose and pick. You will get all the questions and answers for every paragraph, and you will have received a number today. You will then receive a complete printout of the questions and answers, which is to be a catechism based on Veritatis Splendor. We'll not be able to cover everything in class for the obvious reason. There is just quantitatively too much material there. The whole ocean, you might say, of moral theology is contained in this encyclical. You will then choose and pick. Then for the second part of the course, we will concentrate on St. Catherine of Siena. Pages will be distributed, a short biography of St. Catherine, and our lecture will be on St. Catherine of Siena. My plan, I think I told you, for the end of the course is to give you a quiz covering all the matter up to the 15th century and choosing especially those dates which I believe every self-respecting Catholic should have memorized. There are certain dates in the Church's history that I believe every Catholic should know. When we think of how many dates we do know in secular history, it's remarkable how ignorant most Catholics are of their church history. In any case, we will then cover all the areas that I believe deserve to be covered, including the period up to the 15th century. Question number 93 which reads, "What is the meaning of Christ's words, 'You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free'?" Found in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 32. What is our Lord telling us? By these words, our Lord means that He came into the world to teach us the truth. Once we know that, we are in a position to use our free will to choose. Listen carefully. We are in a position to use our free will only when we possess the truth. In other words, human freedom is to be exercised only when the mind possesses what is objectively true. Then, but only then, is a free will to be used. In other words, our free will is to be exercised indeed, but exercised only in choosing that which is objectively the truth. And that is why the very title of this encyclical, The Splendor of the Truth, it is not enough to have a free will. That free will is to be exercised only in the choice of that which the mind has identified as the truth. In other words, our wills can be enslaved if they do not know what God wants us to choose. But if we are duly enlightened by Christ in knowing what to choose, we have true freedom. We have the liberty to choose what we are supposed to choose on the way to our eternal destiny. Let me repeat and clarify. Our intellects are made to know the truth. That's why we have a mind. The possession of the truth is what the human intellect is made for. But only when the mind has possession of the truth is the will to exercise its power of choosing. Otherwise, we can choose all right, but our choice will be that which is not the truth. In other words, a person can choose and exercise his freedom, but it is only in choosing that, watch this, which is true for the mind and good for the will. Nothing is good for the will unless it is first true for the mind. And that is why our Lord, and that was a question, why our Lord tells us, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There are two kinds of freedom. There is, first of all, the freedom we have to choose what is good. The freedom we have to choose what is good. And what is good? That which is true is good. Because what is true corresponds to what the mind identifies as squaring with reality. Truth is agreement of mind and reality. In other words, if my mind recognizes something as being real, and it is real, then I possess the truth. But we said there are two kinds of freedom. There is, first of all, the freedom to choose that which is true, because it squares with reality. My mind is not chasing a mirage. My mind recognizes that something squares with reality. But then secondly, having chosen that which is true, then acting on that which is true, I acquire therefore a freedom. How? By choosing that which is objectively true. I am free to choose whatever I want. If I choose something which is not real, I've made my choice all right, but then I become a slave. I become a slave of that unreal thing which I've chosen. And there is no slavery deeper than the enslavement of choosing something which is not good. So we ask, well, what is good? That alone is good, which leads us to our final destiny. Go on. Question 94. What is the first manifestation of God's will to man in divine revelation? By the way, the previous answer is in paragraph 91 of the encyclical of the Holy Father. What is the first manifestation of God's will to man in divine revelation? This is good to hear. This is the Vicar of Christ speaking. And he is no fundamentalist. Here's what the Pope says. It is a command of the Lord God to our first parents. You may eat freely of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Revelation thus teaches us that the power to decide what is good and what is evil does not belong to man, but to God alone. What's the question? The question was, what is the first manifestation of God's will to man in divine revelation? And by now, God has made 10,000 times, 10,000 times, 10,000 manifestations of His will to the human race. What's the very first manifestation of His will? Says the Holy Father, it is a command that God gave to our first parents, telling them, you can eat of the fruit of any tree here, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And the day that you do eat of it, you shall die. Over the centuries, libraries have been written on that first commandment that God ever gave the human race. Notice, the command was twofold. It was both a permission, or if you wish, a positive precept. You may eat, and no matter how we explain the language, no matter what symbolism we use, God told our first parents, you may eat all of this fruit. By all odds, the majority. But there's one you may not eat. And the day you eat, you will die. In theological language, when God made that precept to our first parents, He was giving them what we call a positive law, which was not founded on what we call the natural law. God did not tell our first parents they were not to steal. He did not tell them they were not to get angry. He did not forbid them to kill anyone. All He told them, that's all, to abstain from eating from one particular tree. And yet we know they ate. Who was the first one to eat? Eve. She was deceived by the devil. Who assured her that the real reason why God forbade them, that Adam and Eve, to eat of that forbidden fruit, was because God did not want them, Adam and Eve, to know what He knew. He was jealous of His own divine knowledge, which was a lie. Eve believed Him. And then Eve offered to Adam. In my 46 years in the priesthood, I've never stopped repeating. And the devil has been acting ever since in the same way. There was no fallen human nature until Eve, seduced by the devil, seduced Adam. Once he sinned, that not Eve's sin but his, Adam's sin, caused the fall of the human race. Our first parents could not be tempted from within, having no concupiscence. They can only be tempted from the outside. What was the outside? In Eve's case, it was the devil. In Adam's case, it was Eve. Eve fell, and then she, we may say, seduced Adam. Once he sinned, then two things happened. Human nature, from there on, human nature is subject to temptations from within. The only two people about whom faith tells us for certain were never tempted by concupiscence from within, Christ and his mother Mary. Well, then secondly, not only did human beings become subject to concupiscence, but they became subject to bodily death. God never intended man to die. Death came into the world through the devil. And that is why abortion is directly, immediately, universally the work of the evil spirit. Over the centuries, I don't believe I've ever been so outspoken before. Over the centuries, abortions in the non-Christian religions from the dawn of human history have been demanded by the goddesses, the female deities, which for us are, of course, not deities at all. They are the evil spirit. And that is why the feminist movement, unless it is checked, and where it is not checked, the future of the Catholic Church's survival is at stake. No way can the Catholic Church survive where feminism has taken root. No way. It is demonic. Number 95. Is there any conflict between freedom and law? There is no real conflict. However, some are now claiming that we are free to determine what is good and evil. This is absolutely not true. This would give the human will, the right which belongs to God alone, namely to decide what is morally virtuous and what is sinful. And I hope you've already got it by now in your reading of Veritatis Splendor. We are living in that age of the human race where some of the most learned minds writing whole volumes are insisting that man is not only free, which we believe, to choose between good and evil. Oh no, man has the right to decide what is good and what is evil. And just to emphasize the gravity, that's what the Reverend Charles Curran for 18 years was teaching at Catholic University of America and supported, backed by the Episcopal Board of Directors. Let's have no illusions about the gravity of the moral crisis in the Western world. In one class after another, in one article after another, in one book after another, Charles Curran taught and teaches human beings have the right to determine what is good and what is evil. I'm giving some lectures in Tijuana, Mexico. One of my students, a seminarian at the Tijuana Seminary, came to me one day after class and showed me some pages from his Spanish textbook. There was Charles Curran, as plain as day, all in Spanish, indoctrinating the seminarians in the Latin American world. We better be sure that the Pope's encyclical was not, or is not, just another document. Question 98. What are some professedly Christian moralists saying about the church's moral teaching? They are claiming that the church can only set down certain moral intentions or generalities. And these same writers deny the divine revelation and the church's teaching include specific moral imperatives. Such interpretation of the autonomy of human reason is incompatible with Catholic moral doctrine. Our main task here is to see how human freedom and the moral law are related. Remember, we have a human will with which to choose. However, the choice that we can make, remember, is not only, as the question reads, not only broad generalities in the moral order. Oh no, the church's teaching is very specific. And of course, behind the church's specific teaching is the will of God, which commands us to do certain things and specifies exactly what we are and what we are not to do. Question 99. What is the outstanding manifestation of the divine image in man? It is man's possession of internal freedom. God wants us to serve Him in total freedom as we freely submit our wills to the divine will. We are unable to exercise that dominion over the world which God expressed in His commandment to Adam and Eve: fill the earth and subdue it. The answer is not as obvious as the words may seem to imply. By the way, you do have this already in writing, do you? Okay. Note the question. What is the outstanding, the most important manifestation of the divine image in man? How are we most like God? We are most like God in having what we call internal freedom. What do we mean by internal freedom? By internal freedom, we mean that we are at liberty to choose what we want to choose, even though we have every reason to the contrary. We may have every reason to the contrary to make an opposite choice, even though we foresee that by our making this choice, we will destroy ourselves. Are we still free? Yes. In other words, internal freedom is not merely freedom from compulsion or freedom from coercion or freedom from pressure outside of me. No. My will is absolutely and utterly free to choose what I want to choose. And notice, it is what I want to choose, even though my mind may tell me it is unwise to choose what I choose. Can I still choose it? Yes. Can I choose what not just my mind, but my whole being is against the choice I am making? But I want to choose. And I may foresee that I am destroying myself, and not just in time, but even maybe in eternity. Can I still choose? Yes. Yes. The power which the angels had, those who sinned, when then we say this is the outstanding manifestation of the divine image in man, it is our freedom to choose, because God God is the absolutely, utterly, totally free creator of the universe. We better understand what we mean when we speak of divine freedom. Within the Trinity, within God is God. There cannot be any freedom. The first person cannot be free to generate the second person. God is not free to be anything else but three persons. So God as God is a necessary being. God as God must exist. God as God must be what He is. Otherwise, He wouldn't be God. However, and it's that however on which everything in our faith depends. However, once we speak of the divine will exercising His power outside of itself, is God absolutely free to create or not create? Absolutely free. Could God have created nothing? Yes. In fact, it's an article of faith that, what shall we say, for ages on ages on ages, and we don't count time when only God is in existence. Only He was. There were no creatures. We have to believe on faith that before God created, only He existed. Only He need have existed. God did not have to create anything, anybody. And there is no more important truth of our faith than this one. None. Everything depends on this article of faith. God created because He wanted to create. And only because He wanted to. Then, having decided to create, God could have created any other world or this one. God did not have to create the human beings He did. And for all eternity, we should thank God, Lord, thank you for bringing me out of nothing into existence. Except for You, I would be what I was before You made me, nothing. And this is the heart of the malice of sin, that this nothing has the awful power to resist the divine will. God then is absolutely free. Once He made the world, that means including us. He will never annihilate whatever He has made, including the sun, moon, and stars. Including the sun, moon, and stars. We do not believe that God will destroy, in the sense of annihilate, anything. But He wants us to choose among the creatures that enter our lives what He wants us to choose, and not as the Charles Currens are saying, and bewitching and seducing and sodomizing millions in the process. We've got only one freedom before God that we may legitimately exercise, and that is to choose what God wants us to choose. And we're to spend our whole life, as short as it is, find out, Lord, what do you want me to choose? And then with His grace, choose it. That's all there is to life. Everything else is a mad dream. Nothing else matters. Nothing, question mark, nothing, exclamation mark, nothing. Question 100. Does this apply also to the mastery we should exercise over ourselves? Indeed. In the words of the book of Sirach, quoted by the Holy Father, God has left man in the power of his own counsel. In other words, our gift of freedom is a divinely ordained means we have to reach perfection and go in the likeness of God, all the while we must keep in mind that our freedom is conditioned by our reliance on God. As the Second Vatican Council tells us, without the Creator, the creature simply disappears. Now, this is not just a statement of fact. This is a constant condition for our happiness. We must constantly ask God, Lord, what do you want me to do? The longer I live, the more people I tell, and I ask them, how much are you praying? Pray always. Pray always. Strange question. What is the death of human freedom? This is the denial that our freedom depends on the mind and will of God. It is no longer freedom but slavery to claim that we can use our reason and free will to decide what is right or wrong, independent of God's manifest will in human nature and divine revelation. And that is why I cannot exaggerate and now over these years in the priesthood, this is almost a standard stock question that I ask people. How much do you talk with God? How often are you in conversation with Him? And this is not piety. This is sheer necessity. To be in contact with God by asking Him, Lord, enlighten me to know what you want me to do and give me the strength to do it. Question 104. How are we part of God's providence? We are part of God's providence by using our minds and wills according to the mind and will of God. Thus, we cooperate with Him in guiding the world to its appointed end. Let me be more clear, and the words in front of you may seem to indicate. What are we saying? Question. Are we part of God's providence? The answer is yes, we are. What do we mean? Nothing ever happens in life. Nothing. There's no such thing as chance in life. Never. We see that God's providence is God using creatures to attain the end or goal that He has in mind. But then we ask ourselves, does that mean that God also uses us as part of His providence? Yes.